Amen. Thank you, Kyle and worship team. Good morning. So good to see everybody this morning. So I want to start out by reminding you that tonight is the big night. Tonight we are hosting the 140th annual meeting of the Jacksonville Baptist Association. We are very thrilled. We are very excited to be hosting over 200 of our sister churches in the Jacksonville metro area. Now, I don't think that all members from all the churches are going to be here. If so, we may need to bring out a few more chairs. But we are expecting a pretty large crowd tonight. I know there's close to 400 people registered, and a lot of people haven't registered, and they'll show up tonight, which is fine as well. So let me tell you what's going on. We are going to start off this afternoon at 5 o'clock with an international food festival, which sounds great, right? I mean, why not come for at least that? So 5 o'clock in the Family Life Center, just across our parking lot, we will have a lot of tables and vendors set up, and you will be able to walk through for free, totally free. You'll be able to walk through and sample different foods from around the world. Don't worry, I'm not cooking. I'm not bringing anything, so you're safe. So it'll be really good. And then after that, at 6 o'clock, we're going to come in here, and we are going to worship together, like I said, with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the Jacksonville metro area who belong to our association. So we're going to be in here together tonight. We're going to have, I think there's close to 80, 90 member mass choir on stage. The worship team from Westside Baptist will be here leading worship. And Dr. Eric Cummings, who is the current president of the Florida Baptist Convention, he will be delivering the message tonight. You do not want to miss this. And I'm asking you, if you are a member here at Kernan, would you please come tonight and be a good host? Would you welcome these people to our church campus? Just put on a smile, shake their hand, be friendly, and welcome them to Kernan. That's what I ask of you. If you're a member, if you're a guest, we'd love to have you tonight as well. You're more than welcome to join us as well. So please be here tonight, 5 o'clock. We do need a couple of more people to volunteer to work the parking lot for parking. See Brother Jeremy if you want to volunteer to do that. And then right after the service today, we need some able-bodied men to put chairs up here on the stage for the mass choir to sit in tonight. So if you can hang around, if you're able-bodied to do that after the service today, please do so. All right, well, thank you. We'll look forward to seeing you tonight. So John chapter 3 is where we are. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig right in. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the redeeming love that is our theme and shall be till we die. As we just sang, Lord, and we proclaim that truth to you, I pray that that truth and that we see it in John chapter 3, that it would truly, truly penetrate our hearts this morning. So Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. Speak through your word and change us. Change us to be more like you, Jesus, as we look at your word today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, we are continuing our study through the book of John, and we're now have made our way to John chapter 3. So today and next week, we're going to look at two different stories, two different conversations that Jesus has with two completely opposite individuals. And these people on the outside, I mean, they could not be more different. But on the inside, they really have the same basic need. Now, I want to explain briefly these two people that we're going to look at this week and next week. This week, we're looking at a man. His name is Nicodemus. He's a Jewish man. He's highly educated. He's an upstanding citizen. He's very religious. He's very esteemed and respected in his community. He holds one of the highest offices in his local government. And he's a highly, highly moral person. So in other words, you would not be able to find any dirt on this guy. You could say he is what some of us would call a saint. The other person that Jesus has a conversation with, we're going to look at next week, happens to be a Samaritan woman. She is uneducated. She's been married 5 times. She's had a complete roller coaster of a life. Because of this, she is a social outcast. She lives in constant shame. She really doesn't have any friends. She believes in God to an extent, but she just can't seem to find her way. She can't find peace. She can't find happiness. And she's what many people in the church today would label as a sinner. So we have a man who thinks he has everything figured out, who doesn't really need anyone's help. He has made it, so to speak, in life. But then we have a woman who probably feels that she is too far gone and beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness. She's messed up maybe too much, she believes. But both of them are going to meet Jesus and have a one-on-one conversation with him that will change their lives forever. And that's what we're going to be looking at. I think we are going to see through these conversations that no matter who you are or what your life has looked like in the past or even looks like right now, whether people would call you a saint or a sinner, we're all in need of God's grace. So this week, we're going to look at the first of these two individuals and the conversation he has with Jesus in John chapter 3. So we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to kind of read this conversation, talk about it as we go, and then at the end, I'll make a couple of points. So verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. All right, so who is Nicodemus? I think it's really helpful for us to understand who this man is so that as we read this story, it really makes sense to us. Well, first of all, he's a Pharisee. All right, so who is a Pharisee? Well, Pharisees were religious Jewish leaders, all right, and they were very, very traditional. Okay, they were very conservative. They were very meticulous about keeping every single law in the Old Testament. In fact, there were 613 laws in the Old Testament, and they had each of those laws memorized, right? Like, that's crazy if you think about it. I have trouble memorizing almost anything. It is crazy that they would have all 613 laws in the Mosaic law in the Old Testament memorized, and they went above and beyond. They did whatever they could to make sure that they obeyed every single one of those laws. In fact, they even made up a bunch of extra rules that God did not give Moses, right? They're extra biblical. They made up all these extra rules just to make sure, as safeguards, that they would keep the original 613. So, for example, this is kind of how crazy this was. They had 39 primary kinds of labor that they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath. So the first 11 of those 39 had to do with how they prepared bread. They had to do it a very certain way. The next 12 had to do with what clothes you wore. And another 7, the last 7 rules for Sabbath, had to do with how you prepare the carcass of a deer for use of food or as leather. I've personally always had trouble with that one. I've just broken that one so many times. I've never even killed a deer. They had a bunch of other rules. How far you could walk on the Sabbath. There was even one that said you could not look in a mirror hanging on the wall on the Sabbath. Right, now, how many of you would not have even come to church today if you could not have first checked yourself out in the mirror just to make sure everything was good, right? So Nicodemus is one of these guys. He's one of these Pharisees, so calling him a rule follower is an understatement. But that's not all. Verse 1 tells us that he's also, what? A ruler of the Jews. You see, that term was used to describe someone on the Sanhedrin Council. Well, what's that? Well, the Sanhedrin Council was a group of 70 leaders in the Jewish community who decided very important civil and religious court cases. So think of them kind of like the Supreme Court of the United States. Nicodemus was on that. So he's a rule-following Pharisee. He's a member of the highest court in the land. And that's not all. Down in verse 10, Jesus refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. The teacher of Israel. So what that tells us is that Nicodemus is not just another Pharisee. He is the top dog, right? He is very likely the most well-respected man in all of Israel. He claims to be an expert in the things of God. And guess what? Everybody listens to him. When Nicodemus speaks, people listen. Let's keep reading, verse 2. So this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now let's stop right there. You see, it's still early in Jesus' ministry. We're only in John chapter 3, right? So, you know, he's already turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. He's already drove out the money changers in the temple. So Jesus has already done some things. He's already done some signs and miracles. And apparently that's enough for this great, well-respected man, this high official Nicodemus, to want to meet Jesus. But not in plain sight. Did you notice that? Notice it says that Nicodemus came to Jesus during the night. Now, why would he do that? Well, I like to think that a man of Nicodemus' status, a man of his reputation, would not want to be seen as possibly needing answers to life, as possibly being confused. You see, Nicodemus is supposed to already have all the answers. He's supposed to already have his life nice and neatly packaged and well-rounded. If people see him coming to this new teacher, Jesus, during the day in plain sight, they may begin to question if Nicodemus is okay. Does he need help? Is he not the great man we thought he was? So maybe Nicodemus is coming to Jesus because he wants to know how he's getting this power from God. Maybe Nicodemus wants some of that power. Or since Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel, maybe he's just kind of checking in on Jesus because he feels like he has a sense of jurisdiction over anybody claiming to do anything in God's name. And so he just wants to make sure that Jesus is going to obey his authority. We're not 100% certain, but I believe it's probably one of those scenarios. But notice in verse 3, it's almost as if Jesus just cuts the conversation off in mid-sentence and completely turns the tables on Nicodemus. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus must have been completely taken back by this comment. He comes to Jesus during the night, so nobody sees him, and he basically says, "Hey, Jesus, sorry to bother you this time of night. I'm Nicodemus. Nice to meet you. I'm sure you've wanted to meet me. I've heard a lot about you. You've been doing some pretty impressive stuff. I'm pretty impressive as well, actually. I don't know if you've heard. I'm the top dog on the Sanhedrin Council. You know, I ran for office and won, and I'm an expert on the kingdom of God. And, you know, you and I, we're probably a lot alike, Jesus." Jesus doesn't let him go any further. He cuts him off and basically says, "Well, actually, Nicodemus, you're not getting into the kingdom of God. You're outside the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that you claim to be an expert on, you're not even really a part of it unless you are born again." That's a super offensive thing for Jesus to say to this top religious leader in Israel. So you can imagine the shock, you can imagine the confusion, maybe even the anger on Nicodemus's face, the offense that he just received from Jesus' statement, and that's probably why Nicodemus responds the way he does. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said back to Jesus, he said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So, you know, I'm thinking there may be a hint of sarcasm in what Nicodemus is responding here. Either way, he does not understand what Jesus is actually saying. So Jesus explains, look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So what is Jesus talking about? You see, he's distinguishing and explaining to Nicodemus the difference in our first physical birth and the second spiritual birth that is required to enter into God's kingdom. They're two different things. Jesus is saying that, you know, the first birth, our physical birth, is of the flesh, right? So what does that mean? Well, it's visible, it's obvious, it's tangible, it's common to all of us. We're born in the flesh, right? It's really exhausting. You know, we're about to have our fourth child, and I'll just tell you, you know, the labor process is exhausting. I was just watching my wife, you know, through the whole thing, going on four times now. It just wears me out. It's hard. I'm in trouble. But the second birth, right, our spiritual birth, is not as easily seen. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's not tangible, but it's kind of like the wind. You know, we don't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind, don't we? Even though we can't see the wind itself, we see what it does. Jesus is saying that the same thing is true with the Spirit of God and how he works in our lives. We cannot see him, but we see the fruit and we see the effects that he has as he works through us. Verse 9, Nicodemus is still confused. He says, "How can these things be? What are you telling me, Jesus? I mean, just let me, Jesus, again, do I need to reintroduce myself? I'm an expert. I've got a well-rounded life. I know how things go." Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" This is rocking Nicodemus's world. He is truly confused at this point. Jesus is calling out his pride. Jesus is calling out his confidence in his position as the teacher of Israel who's supposed to know all things religion. Nicodemus, out of anybody in the world, is supposed to know how to get to God. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, he says, "we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Jesus speaking about himself there. And now Jesus is about to make an Old Testament reference that should really connect the dots for Nicodemus, especially being the Old Testament religious guru that he was. But in actuality, it's going to offend him because it's going to show him that everything he's ever believed about how to get to God and attain salvation, attain a good relationship with God the Father, everything Nicodemus has ever believed about that process is about to be proven false. Look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So at this point in the conversation, Jesus references an event that we actually read earlier on the screen during the worship. Numbers chapter 21. You see, a few thousand years before this this conversation took place. The people of Israel had just been freed from Egypt. And if you know the story of the Old Testament, they were wandering around the wilderness, constantly complaining. They were never satisfied. They always wanted God to do something more, to give them more. They were not happy with what He gave them. So God punished them by sending snakes, and the snakes bit them and actually gave them a lot of disease, and a lot of people died. So the people repented of their complaining and their abuse of God, and they came to Moses and they begged Moses to do something. And so here's what God told Moses to do. In Numbers chapter 21, we read this earlier. He said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So when Jesus tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man, he himself, must be lifted up on a pole, just like Moses lifted the snake, and that when people look at him, they will be saved, he's telling Nicodemus about the cross. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he's taking a story that Nicodemus would know and telling him about something that is yet to happen, but that's coming. He's telling Nicodemus that he must look to Christ lifted up on the cross and believe in Christ's work. That's the only chance. That's the only way he will be saved. His religious heritage can't save him. But that's what he's banking on. His good effort, his clean-cut lifestyle can't save him. The more he looks to himself, just like the people of Israel did, the sicker he will get. But if he looks up to the Son of Man lifted up on the pole, on the cross, Christ's righteous life will become his. Christ's record will be credited and transferred to his account. For the sake of time, we're going to stop at verse 16, which is probably the best summary of the gospel in all of the Bible. You see, Jesus doesn't want Nicodemus to have any doubt about who he really is or what he came to do, so Jesus sums it up very nicely for him. Look at verse 16. "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's a fascinating conversation. And I want us to look at really just two main points here that I want you to remember and take with you from this conversation. The first one is this: our goodness, our effort, our trying, our goodness will never be good enough. So let's just illustrate this real quick. All right, so let's have a contest, just real quick. I need two volunteers to come up. Who can jump to the moon? All right? Two volunteers, anybody? Want to try to jump to all the way to the moon right now? Just, you know, you can try, right? Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some extra help. How about that? I'll just give one of you some extra help. I'll give one of you some Air Jordans. All right? Actually, I don't have any Air Jordans. Some of you are like, what are Air Jordans? So I'll give you some Air Jordans. I'll give you a trampoline. I'll give you a running start. How about that? Maybe we could find a jet pack of some kind, like George Jetson used to use. So, you know, I don't know. Maybe. Give it a shot. Anybody? No, right? It's crazy. But it's equally as crazy to think, like Nicodemus did, that if we try really hard and we have the right tools and we surround ourselves with the right things and the right reputation, that we can make it, that we can get there, that we can get to heaven based on how good we can be. You see, Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, he was impressed with Jesus, with his miracles, with his good moral law-keeping abilities. That's exactly the problem. Nicodemus and the other Pharisees, you see, they judged one's credibility and they judged your favor with God based on your spiritual performance. How good or bad have you been? How good or bad can you be? How smart are you? How much of the Bible do you really know? So Nicodemus isn't coming to Jesus because he believes he's the Son of God. We saw that in the conversation, right? He clearly is confused. He either wants what Jesus has, the power, or he wants to make sure that Jesus doesn't get, you know, too impressive and threaten his job. Nicodemus has built his whole life and his whole reputation on the idea and the practice of others with his credentials and good moral life of impressing other people. With his well-rounded abilities and his intellect and his knowledge, with his dedication to following all the rules and making sure that he's got his life in a nice, neat package and orderly, and other people think highly of him, the last thing Nicodemus needs is some low, poor carpenter from Nazareth coming in and really just wrecking his social life and threatening his job. Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 13 that no one has ever ascended into heaven. What does he mean? In other words, no one has ever been able to work their way up to God and enter into God's presence except who? He said, the Son of Man, except Jesus himself. No one else can do it. No one else is qualified to even really try. That's why in Revelation, the only one who is worthy to open the scrolls at the end of time is the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. And the one who did ascend to heaven, descended. Look at verse 13. He descended, right? So he was qualified, he was able, he lived a perfect life, he was able to ascend into the presence of God, but he didn't stay there. He descended, right? He came down to us to save us humans who cannot save ourselves. The helpless, the hopeless, the broken, the sinful. The ones who think they're saints but really are sinners. That's why in Matthew chapter 9, when Nicodemus's buddies, some of the other Pharisees, they question, hey Jesus, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you spending time with those people? Jesus responded and said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I didn't come to call the righteous. In other words, those who think they're righteous enough, good enough. Jesus said, I came to call sinners. Those who admit their need for a Savior. You see, Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter. This is the attitude Jesus wants Nicodemus to have. The one that he had. One of humility. One of putting others' interests before his own. One that realizes, Nicodemus must realize that he cannot save himself. That's the attitude that is necessary for salvation. You see, the biggest obstacle standing between Nicodemus and God is his good behavior. He thinks he can ascend to heaven. He thinks he is fine without Jesus. He doesn't see a need for Jesus in his life. And let me tell you something today. And this may be offensive to you, just as it was to Nicodemus. But for some of you, your good moral life that you're so proud of may be the one thing that keeps you out of heaven. Your good moral life that you've worked so hard to attain, the biggest obstacle standing between you and God may be your good behavior, or at least trusting in it and banking on it. How can you tell? How can you tell if you are really banking on your own performance to earn your credit with God? What do you really fight for? What when something gets threatened in your life or shaken up a little bit, what makes you angry like nothing else? What are you afraid of losing? What if you lost it? would you really not even know how to continue on with your life? Maybe it's your success. For some of us, maybe it's our parenting skills. Maybe it's your pursuit of being a well-rounded, admired person just by your friends. So, you with the great job and the picture-perfect family, with the respect of your peers, with the great life on the outside, Jesus is saying, you, the well-rounded person that looks really nice, you need a new life, because that one actually isn't good enough. Not saying you have to throw all those great things away that you've worked so hard to get. Jesus isn't saying that at all. But he's saying, and he's asking, what are you really worshiping? What are you turning to? What have you sold yourself to in exchange for fleeting moments of happiness and satisfaction? Because if that's you, then you are Nicodemus. God's standard for accepting us into his family and giving us a place in his kingdom is perfection. Perfection. And that's proper. And that's right. And that's okay. Because God is perfect in every way. And to allow, think about it, to allow anything less than perfect to live with him forever in heaven would not make him God. So the bottom line is, my record in this life, no matter how impressive, no matter what I've done, it will always fall short of God's standard of perfection. So this is the great dilemma for me and you and Nicodemus and everyone who's ever lived. If my good and moral life cannot get me into God's kingdom, what will? And that's the second thing I want us to see from this conversation. Number two, we must be born again. We must be born again. You see, we saw in verse 3 that Jesus didn't let Nicodemus carry on about his credentials and his accomplishments. Jesus cut him off and got right to the heart of the matter, right? Jesus tells him he needs to be what? Born again. Which is another way of saying, hey, Nicodemus, listen, just stop right there. I'm telling you that all that stuff that you're about to tell me about how great you are and your reputation and all the wonderful things you've done, I'm just telling you, Nicodemus, that those things don't matter in terms of your relationship with God. In other words, Nicodemus, you need a new life. You need to be born again. You have failed at this first life. So why does Jesus say this to Nicodemus? What does he mean? Well, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he needs to be born again. His first birth, so to speak, was a failure. In other words, that first attempt at life did not succeed. He's not been good enough to please God. So why does Jesus say this to him? Because Nicodemus thought that he was good enough. But then Jesus comes along preaching a completely different message. And that's why this was so radical. The Pharisees had control over Palestine and Judea, Jerusalem. They had this theological, philosophical control over people's minds. They had all these rules and all these legalistic traditions that they thought they had to keep and they had to follow, and they convinced all the good church-going people that they had to keep them and they had to follow them or they're not getting to heaven. And then on walks this carpenter from Nazareth. This poor, lowly man named Jesus who starts preaching this radical message that you can't be good enough. He says that salvation is not based on whether or not we do a good job keeping rules, our performance, but that salvation is based on Christ's performance in our place. So we trade our report card. Our report card is like mine. It's just full of F's. And we trade it. And Jesus crucifies it. And he hands us his in exchange, which is perfect and spotless. You see how backwards this teaching is to somebody like Nicodemus? But maybe if you're really honest with yourself and with your heart, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe the reason you feel that your life is just a spiritual roller coaster, maybe it's because your ups and downs are rooted in that performance mindset. You know what I mean? You feel great when you're at the top of your spiritual game. When you're obeying the rules, you feel, okay, I'm doing good. I'm surely this is earning God's love. Surely God loves me more now that I've been so good recently. Right? So you get those highs, but then you get those lows, because when you do mess up, if you're evaluating your relationship with God based on your performance, when you do mess up, boy, you are crushed. And you wallow in self-pity and guilt and shame. You always feel like you take one step forward and two step backwards with the Lord. But the good news is, Jesus comes and says, if you want rest. See, that's an exhausting way to live, isn't it? Always trying to see if you measure up, comparing yourselves to other people's righteousness, comparing yourselves to whatever else, whatever standards out there in the world. Jesus comes and says, if you want rest from trying to be good enough all the time, but always failing and falling short, come to me, Jesus says in Matthew, and I will give you rest. Let me bear that burden. You need a new life. He says you need to be born again. And that's exactly what Christ gives us, a completely new life. When we turn away from trusting our own performance and we believe and we truly trust His performance on our account, credited to us, we get a new life. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He's been born again. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So how can that be a reality for us? Just like the people of Israel, thousands of years ago, wandering around the wilderness, confused and lost, turning to their own performance and their own sin to save them, they had to look up. God created a way for them to be healed, for them to be saved. They had to look up at that serpent tied to a pole. And Jesus is saying today to us, to you, we must do the same. We must look up at the one who defeated the serpent by becoming sin for us. We must stop looking to ourselves and the answers that we think we may have somewhere deep inside of us and look to Christ. It's by grace through faith in Him who gives His record of righteousness to us that we are saved. His righteous life can become yours. I encourage you to cry out to God today. And He will gladly welcome you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done or haven't done, no matter where you've been, and no matter where you are right now, cry out to the Lord. Look up to the Son of Man lifted on the cross. Stop trusting your own goodness. Let His life be your life. Make that happen today. Make that decision. He welcomes you. He loves you. He wants to welcome you into His family.